Well, brethren and sisters, at the outset of this series on the Spirit, let me just indicate something to you of my own interest in the subject of the Spirit. I've had it for a long time. I suppose that would be true for all of us. But I've had a particular interest in the matters of the Holy Spirit right from the time when I was baptized. I hadn't made then a particular study of it until more recent times. But whenever the matter of the Holy Spirit was mentioned, I pricked up my ears. It was something which fascinated me and something I always wanted to get down to more particularly at some stage. And I think because I realized it was something that I didn't fully feel at home with, that there was something here that was lacking in my understanding. But what prompted my interest in the matters of the Holy Spirit more particularly over the last few years was after I had given a talk in New Zealand on why we don't possess the Holy Spirit, and in some discussion afterwards, an old sister stood up and she said, "If the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with it, why are we baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit?" To which, of course, I replied, "Well, the Holy Spirit has got everything to do with it." And it has. It has everything to do with our calling. Though we are not baptized into the Holy Spirit, we are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Still, it set me thinking. And basically what we have to present before you over the next 6 weeks, or 6 classes, God willing, are some of the matters which have arisen out of this consideration of the Holy Spirit. And in the first place, we remember, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ in John 4 and verse 24 said that God is Spirit. So we cannot separate Spirit from God. It is God. God is Spirit. Now we understand, of course, that the Holy Spirit is His power. The extension of His being by His power. And this is what Brother Roberts sets up. We've got God is Spirit, John 4 and verse 24. And then we've got the words, Holy Spirit is the extension of His being by His power. So God projects Himself by His power. And in clause 19 of the Declaration, Robert Roberts put it as the instrumental power of the Father. Now I think that's a very useful phrase for us. The instrumental power of the Father. It is, in a sense, therefore, not two persons, as the churches have it, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, but it is one who is spoken about. Whereas God has substance, God is Spirit, He's a being, the Holy Spirit, or let's drop the word holy for now and take the word Spirit, the Spirit is His energy. It is His strength. Now everybody has energy, everybody has strength. We don't normally perhaps speak of the strength of Spirit, but in God's case that is what it is. Wherever He works, wherever His power, wherever His energy is, it is His Spirit, the extension of Himself, by which this is set forward. So what we're going to really look at over the next 6 classes is God manifestation. Not the names and titles of the Deity, but God manifestation nevertheless, in another direction altogether. And let me show you tonight what we want to do tonight, first of all. What we have to do is really to lay a foundation, to prepare the ground for what is to follow. Now we've got to adopt the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. In actual fact, we're not going to deal with we will deal with these aspects, but just a little bit narrower than the Old Testament tonight, principally in the law. We want to first of all see the Spirit as creator. Then we'll look at the Spirit hovering, what we call providence. Then we've got, thirdly, the Spirit as God manifest, dwelling with His people. And fourthly, the Spirit as inspiration. Now, we'll put this slide on and we'll follow these 4 phases through. That's all we want to do, just look at 4 aspects tonight. Not particularly exhortational tonight. We want to have 2 classes which will lay the groundwork in the Old Testament, and then we can start to come into the New Testament and build up our exhortation, and I hope we will finish on a strong climax, on a good note of exhortation for each one of us. But first, let us lay our foundation. And let's look at the first section we have to deal with tonight, the Spirit as a creator. And for this we must turn to Genesis chapter 1. This is where all our studies should begin, somewhere in Genesis. Here is the foundation of everything else written in the Bible. Here is the first mention of Spirit. And it's most instructive. We read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, "The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light." So what we've got here is the Spirit of God moving on the face of the waters. Light is brought into being. We've got the Spirit as a creator. Therefore, the first thing that strikes our attention about the Spirit is that it is power. Because it accomplished the desired result. It is power. Now the expression here in verse 2, the Spirit of God, we know, those familiar with Elpis Israel will know some of the Hebrew here, Ruach Elohim. Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Elohim. These are the angels. And in a very similar way, the Apostle Paul describes the angels. He doesn't quite say Spirit of God. He calls them ministering spirits in Hebrews 1 and verse 14. But he's still talking about them as spirit, isn't he? Ministering spirits, Hebrews 1:14. Now, we have to remind ourselves that whereas the word spirit here is ruach, ruach is not always translated in our Bibles by the word spirit. Now let us turn to Psalm 33 and let me give you an example. Psalm 33. Because out of Psalm 33 we're told quite a deal more about the Spirit as a creator. Psalm 33 and verse 6. Verse 6. "By the word of Yahweh were the heavens made." That's what we saw. "If he spake, let there be light, and there was light. By the word of Yahweh," the word there is Debir in the Hebrew, D-E-B-I-R, it's the equivalent to Logos in the New Testament. "By the word of Yahweh were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." Now when we've got here, "by the breath of his mouth," we've got the word ruach. The spirit of his mouth. And that's another meaning of the word ruach, the wind or breath. But you'll notice how, in this verse 6 of Psalm 33, in that Hebrew parallelism in their poetry, we've got the word of Yahweh paralleled by the breath of his mouth. Now that's important, because the idea of the breath, or the spirit, and the word are not quite identical, but they're certainly very closely related. Let us illustrate it from verse 9 of the psalm. "For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." So, this is interesting because the Hebrew for the word word, get that, the Hebrew debir, we said, D-E-B-I-R, akin to logos, the Hebrew word, which is translated word, also means the act or the deed. Look at that verse 9 again. "He spake, and it was done." There's parallel ideas here. The word of Yahweh is a word which is also used of the deed. He commanded, and it stood fast. Just come back to verse 4 of Psalm 33. Verse 4 says, "For the word of Yahweh is right, and all his works are done in truth." Now once again you've got the idea of the word of Yahweh and the works of Yahweh as parallel. And the reason for this is because his word is sure. His word will never return unto him void. It will accomplish that to which he sent it. It means, brethren and sisters, that his word is powerful. It's not like my word or your word or any other man's word. The word of God is different. There is a power in it by which the results which are intended will inevitably follow. They cannot be denied. That's the difference between Yahweh's word and our word. So we read in Isaiah 55 and verse 11, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of thy mouth. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." So that was the word of Yahweh in Isaiah 55 and verse 11. It will accomplish. So in the Hebrew, though the words in the English are so different, in the Hebrew there's a cognate idea that the word and the act or the deed are very, very closely related. So when we find, "Let there be light," and there was light, the word spoken contained within it a power, which is why there's never anything to be compared with reading the word of God. This is God's word. It will accomplish that whereunto it is sent. Unlike any other book or any other word, it contains a power. That's why reading the word is so important. Well, let's come back to Genesis again. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 now, we get the word forming man. So we read in verse 7, chapter 2, "Yahweh Elohim formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Again, with the breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. One of the aspects of the creative work of the Spirit of God. As a result, man becomes a living soul. The Hebrew words nefesh kaya, with which we should be familiar, from Elpis Israel. Nefesh kaya, a breathing creature of life. A breathing creature of life. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 22. So God's Spirit imparted life. He became a living, breathing creature. In Genesis 7 and verse 22, speaking of those that perished in the flood, "All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died." All in whose nostrils was the breath of life. Now, we'll put a slide up for you of the Hebrew words which are here mentioned. Let's remind ourselves of these. In Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 we have nefesh kaya, the breathing creature of life. Now in Genesis 7 verse 22 when it says, "All in whose nostrils was the breath of life," Brother Thomas points out that the phrase is neshemet ruach kaya, meaning breath of the spirit of life. The breath of the spirit of life. So that spirit that created has done something. It has put life into man, into living creatures. Spirit, therefore, derived from God, life derived from God, the breath of the spirit of life. We've got neshemet. The word neshemet has the meaning of nostril, breathing. Ruach, the spirit, is the formative power. So what has God done? All in whose neshemet was the breath, the nostrils are the breath of the spirit of life. The formative power which brought life into the man. And then we said from Genesis 1 that the words were Ruach Elohim, the spirit of God. What we can say now, putting these two phrases together, is of the Spirit of God, this Ruach Elohim, in living creatures becomes Ruach, Spirit, Kaya, of life. Here it is. Neshemet, Ruach, Kaya. So, what was the Spirit of God? Ruach Elohim, giving life into people, becomes Ruach Kaya, the spirit of life. So when we look at the Spirit of God,
as his energy or his power, we see it as a power through his word spoken, which brings life into being and sustains life. And we've just put Job 33 verse 4 here, which we might turn to if you'd like to. Job 33 verse 4. We see how this comes together. Job 33 and verse 4. Here we read the words of Elihu. Job 33 verse 4. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me light. Now we've got it again. You see, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. So it's not only been formed, but life has been breathed in by the Spirit of God. Chapter 34 of Job, Elihu again, chapter 34 of Job and verse 14. Now in verse 14, Elihu says, if he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his ruach, his spirit, and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. So, part of his spirit sustains us in life. That's what we are, living creatures which he has brought into being. You take a psalm, for example, Psalm 104 and verse 30. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, thou created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. So the face of the earth has been renewed by him sending forth his spirit as a creative power. It's got to strike us as a power. It's creative. It's the power that sustains life. Without it, life would not be. If God was to withdraw that spirit, we should perish. That would be the end of it. But by that same spirit power, the face of the earth is renewed in the bringing into being of life. So what can we say out of these things? We know that there is but one spirit. And the Spirit of God, we must follow, isn't it? The Spirit of God, when we talk about it, does not mean a Holy Spirit gift. That's something quite distinct of itself. A Holy Spirit gift is a manifestation of power, truly. But it's a manifestation of power in special circumstances. And we will look at those later in our series. What we want to understand first of all is something of God's Spirit. When we talk about Holy Spirit, the word holy is an adjective. It's not a name, it's not a title. God's Spirit is one, and sometimes that one and the same Spirit is called holy. And that is when the Holy Spirit is sent forth as a sanctifying influence. It is his Spirit that creates, but it is his Holy Spirit which is sent to form sanctification, holiness, in some way or other, which we will look at later. What we're trying to emphasize is that when we talk about the Spirit of God in the believer, and the Bible does talk about the Spirit of God in the believer, it does not mean and it does not imply that they have a Spirit gift. That is something else altogether. So man has been brought into being by the Spirit of God, and his life is thus sustained. And we know what happened. Sin entered into the world, and sin brought a conflict. An enmity is the word in Genesis 3:15, an enmity with the Spirit. We know of this. We turn to Genesis chapter 6 this time in verse 3. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, it's obvious that this enmity is there. We read, Yahweh said, Genesis 6 verse 3, Yahweh said, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. That's the phrase. My Spirit shall not always strive with man. So we find in verse 17 of Genesis 6, and behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. The Ruach Chaim. That's what it is. The Ruach Chaim. The breath of life. That which God had breathed into Adam, and he became a living soul. So here he's going to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life, which his spirit had brought into being. And then we read in Genesis 8 and verse 1. Genesis 8 and verse 1. God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. And the word wind is a ruach. God made his spirit to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. Well, we find that in Genesis chapter 1 as well. Part of the acts of the Creator, as the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And subsequently the waters were assuaged and the dry land appeared. Does this mean that after the flood has occurred, there's in a sense a repetition of the creation again? It does seem to imply that. It's as if the pattern is being followed out again in creating out of what was left of the destruction of the antediluvian world. Well, let's come to Exodus chapter 15 and see how it's put in Exodus. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 8. Here in Exodus 15 verse 8 we find of the destruction of the Egyptian host in the waters of the sea. Verse 8. With the blast of thy nostrils, pick up those expressions, you see. With the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together, the flood stood upright as an heap, the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. Blast of thy nostrils. Then verse 10. Thou didst blow with thy spirit, the ruach, the wind. Thou didst blow with thy spirit. That's how Brother Thomas translates that phrase. The sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Now this opens up another avenue of thought, because while we've been speaking of the Spirit as a creator, bringing life into being and sustaining life, and after the flood, as it were, recreating, reforming life again upon the earth. Now, in these verses, we've got the Spirit as a destroyer, as removing life. And what we can remind ourselves is then that this power of God can as equally well destroy as it can bring into being. Which is why, when we come to the New Testament, we will find that with the power of God, not only was it possible to heal the sick, but it was also possible on occasions to inflict some infirmity upon the sinner. Blindness, for example, upon the Elymas, the sorcerer. Death upon Ananias and Sapphira. That which creates can destroy. And I think it's a sobering thought for us to remember, brethren and sisters, who have come so close to the spiritual things, who because of our understanding of the Word of God must appear before judgment, that the Spirit which we hope to attain to can, if we do not live our part, just as well destroy. Well, we're going to have to move on quickly. I know we could explore further about the Spirit of Creator, but we're laying a foundation. Let's move on to the second point, which we want to discuss tonight, the Spirit hovering. And we use the one word, providence. What do we mean by the Spirit hovering? Well, you remember we read in Genesis 1 verse 2, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That word moved in the Hebrew means to hover or flutter. So it's not just that the Spirit moved, the Spirit hovered or fluttered. There is a sense of activity, and you always find that with the Spirit. The Spirit isn't passive. It's energy, it's power, it's always acting, it's always moving, it's always accomplishing something. There's a sense of activity with God. So what we have represented here by the Spirit of God hovering or fluttering over is Yahweh's overshadowing protection of his saints, providence. It becomes, therefore, now, in that overshadowing protection, a moral quality. The moral principle that is particularly contained in the whole idea of providence is that of love, particularly. And we want to come later on in the series to the 1st of Corinthians chapter 13 and to relate the Spirit's activity to the idea of love. But let's for the moment turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, and just briefly follow up this idea of the Spirit moving, hovering over, fluttering over. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 11. Verse 11. As an eagle stirreth up his nest, fluttereth over his young, spreadeth abroad his wings, taketh them, beareth them on his wings. So Yahweh alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. So there is the Spirit fluttering. You get the word is used here, the same words as moved in Genesis 1 verse 2. Fluttereth over her young. Spreadeth abroad her wings. The same word. Fluttereth over. The Spirit of God moved. So what we find is the Spirit of God is always there, watching over, protecting the lives of the saint. Providence. The 1st of Corinthians chapter 10. In the 1st of Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2. This might expand the idea a little bit for us. The 1st of Corinthians chapter 10 verse 1. Moreover, brethren, chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That is how, first of all our fathers were under the cloud. Now, the cloud was the symbol of the divine presence. Here was the cloud which hovered over them and protected them. This was the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters. And they were underneath. The cloud was above them. Yahweh was fluttering over his people. And there's two elements in this national baptism of the people into Moses. There is the cloud, the Spirit presence of God, and there is the sea, the water. There is both a spiritual in the cloud and a physical in the water. There is a spiritual and physical elements involved in baptism. Here was the birth of a nation. When we come to the New Testament, we'll find how important this is to our understanding of John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. But to continue our idea of the Spirit hovering over or fluttering, now let us turn to Ruth. Ruth chapter 2. In Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12. Interesting too, while you're turning to Ruth, isn't it, that Spirit that hovered over Israel at the Red Sea saved Israel but destroyed the Egyptians. The power can be used two ways. But now in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12, here is the whole idea of the Spirit hovering. We've got verse 12, Yahweh, recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of Yahweh Elohim of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. So they were quite familiar with this idea, under whose wings thou art come to trust. He was hovering over Ruth as he hovered over all the nation. Psalm 17. Let's take a couple of the Psalms in this connection. Psalm 17. Psalm 17 and verse 7. Show thy marvellous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Verse 8, keep me as the apple of thine eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. And what's the psalmist pleading then when he says, keep me as the apple of thine eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings? Isn't he pleading that the divine Spirit presence will encompass his life, will protect him from all harm and danger, will keep him from the enemy, will be a shield and a buckler to him? That's the Spirit of God. And there are some people who think that because we do not have the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is not active today. That's quite wrong. The Holy Spirit is as active today as it ever was. But not, of course, in that direct sense of a possession. Or in men or women working miracles or speaking in tongues or anything of that sort. That was only ever an incidental to the greater work, the grander work of God. Of bringing into being, of sustaining in life, and then protecting his own, that his purpose in them shall be accomplished. Psalm 91. In Psalm 91, now we read a psalm of Moses. And in Psalm 91 we read verse 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Shaddai, of the Almighty. There it is. He knew what that meant. The Spirit of God moved, fluttered over. Now the idea is taken up. Abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of Yahweh, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers. Here's the idea again. Cover thee with his feathers. Under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. And that's the work of God's Spirit. One of the aspects of his Spirit. Hovering, fluttering over, protecting his people. Now it's very clear, surely, that this is not a possession of Spirit, but this is the divine presence. Which is why we read Psalm 139 to introduce our series this evening. Because though we don't want to go through the psalm particularly, it's a psalm with which we are familiar and which sets the scene here. Psalm 139 and verse 7 had said, whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? So once again, in that parallelism of the Hebrew, we've got Spirit and presence. Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? God is everywhere present by his Spirit. We cannot flee from him. So the psalmist says in verse 12, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. Darkness and the light are both alike to thee. And it was in the midst of darkness that in the very beginning we're introduced to the Spirit of God when he says, let there be light. And as far as God is concerned, there is no darkness. His Spirit immediately will penetrate it. It is all light to him. We cannot flee from his presence. It is everywhere. And that overshadowing Spirit presence accompanied Israel through the wilderness and throughout their lives in the land of promise. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 63. In Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 9. Isaiah 63 verse 9, here the prophet tells us, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. That is that, the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit, therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. So what have they done? They've rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Now what we've got is this, in verse 9 is the angel of his presence. In verse 10, his Holy Spirit. This was the sanctifying presence, be it spirit or angel. It really is immaterial to the point. It's the angel of his presence is his spirit presence. But what we must get out of this when it says they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit, when it says vexed his Holy Spirit or the angel of his presence, it is God who is grieved. It is God who is vexed. And I think it's an essential to our understanding of the whole subject that, as we said, God is spirit. And in this case, to vex the spirit is to vex God. The word spirit is another way of talking about God, about naming him. Cannot be separated from God. Galatians chapter 5 warns us about the same attitude of rebellion that Israel had. In Galatians 5 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes, "The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh." And the flesh does lust against the spirit. And we must be careful we do not surrender to the flesh, because in that we will vex God who gave that spirit, which is an indication of his presence, of his power. Well, as we said, it's a foundation. You know all these avenues can be explored further, and we will. We'll bring them into the New Testament eventually. But what we want to do now is come to our third point, the Spirit as God manifest, dwelling with his people. It might seem almost as if we've spoken in that vein when we spoke of the Spirit fluttering, hovering over. We want to go a little bit further in this case. The Spirit as God manifest, dwelling with his people in a particular way. You see, when we were in Genesis 1 and verse 2, we read, "Let there be light, and there was light." So really, in a sense, we want to talk about the Spirit as light. That is, a visible manifestation of the divine presence. When the earth was in darkness, there was no divine presence. Once light appears, there is a visible manifestation that Yahweh is there. The Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, is made manifest. Now, when Israel made their covenant at Sinai, therefore, the words also came, and they're recorded in Exodus 25 and verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." That I may dwell among them. There was going to be a sanctuary, a visible evidence of God's presence. Light. In the midst of his people, as an indication that the divine power was there. Now it is clear that ordinary people such as you and me couldn't possibly do this. And therefore, if we turn to Exodus chapter 29, we will find that it became necessary for the Holy Spirit to be given. Firstly, Exodus 29 and verse 43. Exodus 29, verse 43. Speaking of the tabernacle, it says, verse 43, "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and Israel shall be sanctified by my glory." Israel are going to be sanctified by his glory. It's another expression which relates to his spirit as a glory, as a light, as a visible presence. There he would meet and there he would sanctify. And you and I can't arrange that ourselves. That's something that only God can do. Which is why when we turn to Exodus chapter 31... the Holy Spirit is given for the building of the tabernacle, for a very particular and for a very special purpose. So we read in Exodus 31 and verse 1, "Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God." Now here we've got someone given the Spirit of God, being filled with the Spirit of God. What is he filled with when he has the Spirit of God? It says, "In wisdom and in understanding, and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship." Now notice what comes first: wisdom, understanding, knowledge. And only after that is he given skill to work. Verse 4, "to devise cunning work." Urim is plural. Her means splendour. Judah means praise. So in this one who is given the Holy Spirit for the building of the tabernacle, as a visible manifestation of the divine presence, we have one who is in the shadow of God. And what does he do, therefore, in the shadow of God? He reveals light, splendour, and praise. No wonder we read, "There will I meet with the children of Israel, and Israel shall be sanctified by my glory." And it required the Holy Spirit at the outset that Israel might be sanctified by my glory. There was another one, Aholiab in verse 6, that was also given to help Bezalel. But I think as an aside, and yet a very important aside, what we should also point out here is, though they had the gifts of wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and workmanship, the gifts did not profit them personally. And it's important to realize this. Whenever the gifts were given, they were never given with the intention of profiting someone personally. How do we know? Well, both Bezalel and Aholiab fell in the wilderness. They did not enter into the promised land. And something else we might notice here, these gifts were transient. They were only for the building of the tabernacle. Once it was done, the gifts would not continue. The purpose of the gift had been fulfilled with the building of the tabernacle. So though the gifts were not to continue, God's Spirit was. God's Spirit would abide in the tabernacle, in the midst of the children of Israel, but not as a possession by any of them. Only something that was there, the divine presence. And therefore we read Psalm 22 as an example, Psalm 22 and verse 3, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." It was there in the midst. They worshipped at the tabernacle. There was their light. There was a divine presence. He inhabited the praises of Israel. Now, when we talk about these passages of the Spirit being given, when we talk about Isaiah 63 and vexing his Holy Spirit, I suppose the question that might arise is, well, is this the same thing as the Holy Spirit in the New Testament? Well, it is. We'll just briefly show it. Acts chapter 7. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7. Here is Stephen. What does he say? Towards the end of his defense, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, Stephen says this. Just think of Isaiah 63. They rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Now in Acts 7 and verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do ye." So it's the same Holy Spirit, because clearly this is a reference to Isaiah 63. This is a reference to that Spirit which was in the midst of the encampment and against which they rebelled. And here was the Spirit in their midst again, this time through the apostles, and they still would not accept it. They vexed his Holy Spirit. They were resisting as their fathers had done. It's the same Spirit in the New Testament. But let's take another passage, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 19 of Ephesians 2. Here we read, "Now therefore," verse 19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." I think it's our understanding of the building of the tabernacle that makes this clear. Just as they were given the Holy Spirit for the building of the tabernacle, And then the gifts were to cease. They had fulfilled their function. So the apostles had the Holy Spirit to build the tabernacle of the ecclesia as a dwelling place for God in our midst. And having so developed the ecclesia as the tabernacle, as the temple of God, so the gifts ceased. But that didn't mean to say that there was no Spirit. Because the whole idea is that men and women, brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus, are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That does not mean that they possess the Spirit, but that God's Spirit is in their midst, as His presence, His Spirit presence is everywhere. In fact, of course, in its fullness, we should note in passing that verse 22 of Ephesians 2 is in the future tense. That when it says, for an habitation of God through the Spirit, though there is some truth in that now, they had the Holy Spirit then, of course, in the apostles. The whole ecclesia was the habitation of God. And in Ephesus, there were men with the Holy Spirit who was in the midst. It was very clear to them. But in the fullest sense of this particular verse, since it is really in the future, it is to the future we look for its fulfillment. To the future, when all brethren and sisters shall be spirit, immortal, and therefore an habitation of the God. So, chapter 4 of Ephesians, and verse 30. Chapter 4, and verse 30. Grieve not, well this is Isaiah 63 verse 10 undoubtedly, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. So exactly the same counsel that Isaiah gave to Israel is now given to us. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto a day of redemption. And what we said when we were in Isaiah is just as true here. We said, by grieving the Holy Spirit, they were really grieving God. That's what it's implying here. When it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, what it is really saying is, brethren and sisters, we must not grieve God by an unholy manner of life, as Israel had done years ago. Of course, let us point out, as we have already, but in this verse 2, there was in Ephesus elders with the Holy Spirit. And part of the problem was there were members in the ecclesia who were rebelling against the Spirit-gifted eldership. In that rebellion against the Spirit-gifted eldership, they were actually grieving not the elders. They were rebelling against God. And it's important to appreciate that this is what is implied here. Well, they're matters we can enlarge on in later studies. We want to, lastly now, look at the Spirit as inspiration. Very important. Without it, we wouldn't have the Word of God. The Spirit of inspiration. And of course, the passage that comes to mind is the 2nd of Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. Holy men of God spake as they were moved or impelled by the Holy Spirit. You remember how we said the Hebrew for the Word is also the act? So when holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, it means that their word spoken will surely be fulfilled. It will not fail. Indeed, our whole lives in the truth are based on that, aren't they? If we thought for one moment that the word of God was wrong, or that God wasn't able to fulfill what he had spoken, we wouldn't be here. I think that's a lot of the trouble when brethren do fall away. They've suddenly got to the position where they doubt whether God will be able to accomplish that which he has promised. And once doubt enters into it, they're lost. But in the Hebrew, it's much closer, you see, than it is in the English. But so we find passages such as Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. Surely the Lord Yahweh will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. So he does nothing until he's revealed his secret. And once he's revealed that secret, it is inevitable. The thing will follow. It is sure and certain. It cannot fail. What about Moses? he received the tables of the law cut out by the finger of God. Seven times we get that expression in Scripture, the finger of God. And this Moses, who received the law cut out by the finger of God upon stone, was the greatest of all those that foreshadowed Christ. Greater even than Joseph. The Bible has his testimony to Moses. The greatest of those who foreshadow Christ. What is it we read? What do we read of Moses that's quite remarkable? It's unique to him. In Exodus 33 and verse 11 it says, Yahweh spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Think of that. Face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. What else do we know about Moses? Well, Moses was never subject to any Pentecostal type of ecstatic experience. Yet he's the greatest in foreshadowing Christ, and God spoke to him face to face. We never ever read of Moses that the Spirit came upon him, or that the Spirit moved him. But he did have the Spirit. Of that there is no doubt. Numbers chapter 11. This is another interesting occasion which not only confirms that Moses had the Spirit, but tells us something else important. In Numbers chapter 11 and verse 25. Seventy elders had been selected to receive the Spirit. And these 70 elders were to assemble with Moses around the tabernacle. And we read in verse 25, Numbers 11, verse 25, Yahweh came down in a cloud and spake unto him and took of the Spirit that was upon him, took of the Spirit that was upon Moses, so it confirms he had the Spirit, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. It almost sounds when it says did not cease as if they prophesied and they just kept on and on and on. Which would be mighty inconvenient. The Revised Version doesn't say did not cease. The Revised Version says that they did so no more. That's important. They prophesied and did so no more. In other words, this was a single event. It was given to authenticate their office, to show that divine authority was with them as elders, lest anybody should be tempted to think of them otherwise. This was a passing gift only. Look at verse 29. Moses said unto him, because Joshua had run saying, look, Eldad and Medad had not come to, they were still received the Spirit even though they didn't assemble. And Moses said unto him, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all Yahweh's people were prophets, and that Yahweh would put his Spirit upon them. It's interesting, isn't it? Would that Yahweh would put his Spirit upon them, all God's people. Which shows that though they were God's people, and though they had been delivered in the most remarkable manner from Egypt, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Only Moses, 70 elders, that's all. Bezalel and Aholiab for a time to build the ark. By the far, the vast majority of people did not have God's Holy Spirit. Though it was there. It's important when we come to understand the New Testament, isn't it? And our own days. Well, let's turn now to Psalm 82. Because we want to know whether those 70 men who now had the Spirit, whether by that means
they achieved a standard of godliness, a standard of righteousness, or of holiness, which far exceeded that of other members of the congregation.
And Psalm 82 gives us the answer. Psalm 82 and verse 6. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High.
These gods are the 70 elders in particular. It might relate to the whole of the congregation, but certainly the 70 elders in particular. We know that because in John chapter 10 and verse 35, the Lord Jesus Christ quotes this psalm and he says, ye are gods. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. And it was the 70 elders, therefore, in particular, to whom the word of God came, and they prophesied in the camp. I have said, verse 6 of Psalm 82 says, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. So this modern idea that the Holy Spirit enables one to be better, enables someone to overcome weaknesses and sins, is totally foreign. Because certainly those who had it never found that as their experience at all. You shall die like men. There's another interesting occasion we'd like to refer to, and that's the 1st of Samuel chapter 16. I know it's not quite the Holy Spirit in the law, but it's in the days of the law anyway. Let that be our excuse. And in the 1st of Samuel chapter 16 we have David and Saul. With the anointing of David. The 1st of Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of Yahweh came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from Yahweh troubled him. So you've got this contest, haven't we, between the Spirit of God in David and an evil spirit in Saul. It's interesting, isn't it? He receives an evil spirit from Yahweh. He obviously was subject to severe bouts of depression, to severe bouts of jealousy, of uncontrollable anger. And just as at one time he had experienced the Spirit of Yahweh, he'd even prophesied. That was one of the signs that he would be a king. We find that in the 1st of Samuel chapter 10 and verses 6 and 7. That when he met the company of the prophets, he also would prophesy. But now Saul has lost that spirit because of his disobedience. So the Spirit doesn't prevent disobedience, does it? And he receives an evil spirit from Yahweh. A depressive and an angry spirit. And it's a real thing, that evil spirit. We know it's real. Because in that enmity that ensued between the Spirit of God and David and the evil spirit in Saul, it rose to a head where Saul one day took hold of the javelin and threw it at David. But the Spirit of God was with David, and he dodged out of the way, and the javelin struck in the wall, and David escaped. But the bitterness was there, wasn't it? Now let's turn to the 1st of Samuel chapter 19. Because David has fled, and he's joined Samuel at Naioth. Naioth is the college. The Bible school. It was the college of the prophets, and it was situated in Ramah. And Saul goes down to Ramah to try and capture David there. We read in the 1st of Samuel, chapter 19, and verse 23. Verse 23. That Saul went thither to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on. In the Hebrews, he went on and on. And prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. So as he's coming, while he's still in the way, and quite away from Ramah, the Spirit of God comes upon him, and he prophesies, and he goes on and on. And it says in verse 24, he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore, they say, he is Saul also among the prophets. And the idea here from the Hebrew is, when he stripped off his clothes, it doesn't mean, by the way, complete nakedness. It means that he took off his outer garments, it left himself in his undergarments, and he prophesied before Samuel in like manner. And the inference of the Hebrew is that when he lay down naked all that day and all that night, he was all prophesying all that time. So on the way to Ramah, he's prophesying. He throws off his clothes. He flings himself down on the floor. And he's going on and on, all day and all night. It gives David opportunity to escape. Are we going to say that this is the same spirit that was in the prophets? Are we going to say that that's how prophets behaved? Just babbling on and on and on all day and all night, throwing off their clothes? That might be the way Pentecostals and Charismatics do it. It's not the way the word that you get that ever of spiritual men of God in the Word. Are we going to say that when it is said that the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh had left Saul and an evil spirit was upon him, isn't this the evil spirit? Surely the evil spirit from Yahweh is implied here. This whole idea at the end where they say, is Saul also among the prophets? The whole point is, it's so unlike a true prophet. So they said it in derision. Huh, is Saul also among the prophets? Whenever anybody who was noted for not being wise or profound, someone whom they might take lightly under normal circumstances, came up with some apparent wise saying, some profound comment, they'd all look at each other and wink and they'd laugh and they'd say, oh, is Saul also among the prophets? And that's the point. This isn't how the prophets prophesied. He babbled on. I think that's the inference. That's the way I see it. You may not agree. That's the way I believe it is. But there we are. It might be a point of discussion. And therefore, I think again we can understand how, in the 1st of John, chapter 4 and verse 6, in talking about the Holy Spirit there, the Holy Spirit in the apostles, John, in that first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 6, also speaks of the spirit of error. And Brother Thomas, in writing on that, says that spirit of error is a very real thing. And he speaks of the warm glow and the warm feeling that comes to those who are overtaken with emotion in some revivalist sort of meeting. And how they sort of lose their inhibitions and their self-control until eventually, in shouting out their hallelujahs and their oh Lord and all the rest of it, they start babbling away absolute nonsense. They call it the Spirit of God. It is really the spirit of error. Well, let's make a contrast with David and Saul. Psalm 51. Saul had been rejected because of his disobedience. In Psalm 51, we have David's psalm now that he had sinned, and sinned very grievously too. So that we read, in his prayer, in Psalm 51, how the matter of the Holy Spirit is all important to him. David's fear is that the Spirit should be removed from him, now he has sinned, as God had removed it from Saul before him. Verse 9, hide thy faces from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The word as is as in the margin, constant. Renew a spirit of constancy. Don't let me sin again. Let me maintain a constant and a faithful and an upright walk before thee. That's what he's saying. And then verse 11. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You see how the idea of the presence and the Holy Spirit is paralleled? But he had the Holy Spirit. And his great fear, now that he has sinned, is that Holy Spirit might be taken from him as it had been taken from Saul. And worse, should Yahweh send upon him because of his sin
an evil spirit.
And therefore he goes on in verse 12 now to say, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. And that free spirit is that spirit that is everywhere, by which we live and move and have our being. That spirit which has brought life into being and by which we are sustained. The word free means voluntary or willing or noble. It means God will uphold him. And should he withdraw that spirit, David would die. And he desired not to die with the withdrawal of God's free spirit. So there are many aspects to the work of the Spirit, aren't there? But what we can say is, from what we've seen already, and we're only really setting out the groundwork, we're only setting out some of the ground rules, as it were, from the early parts of the Bible. But what we can see already is that the Spirit continued in a few only. The Spirit was never in all. Only holy men of God. That was the criterion, for a start. Only in holy men of God did the Spirit come. And these spake as they were moved by that Holy Spirit. And there's something else we might notice. The Spirit was very rarely miraculous. Men like Elijah and Elisha were exceptions to the general rule. In fact, looking at it, it seems to me that the Spirit generally was only miraculous in times of great apostasy. As if God is making some extra effort to bring to their attention his power that they might repent. But because the apostasy continued, the time came on the return from, after the return from Babylon, that Micah's words were fulfilled. Micah chapter 3 and verse 6. The sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark. No light. The day shall be dark. We're going back to Genesis 1 in ideas. The sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Micah 3 verse 6. And do you remember how, in the days of the youth of Samuel, in the days of Eli the priest, in the first of Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1 it is said, the word of Yahweh was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And we live in those days, brethren and sisters. We live in a day when there is no open vision. We live in a day when, above all else, brethren and sisters, this word of God should be precious in our lives. It's gold and silver to us. I know there's a... we're all caught up with a materialistic age, with a fever for more. And nobody's got enough to be satisfied. The word of Yahweh is precious. There is no open vision. So let me just briefly summarise. We've seen the Spirit as a creator, bringing life into being, sustaining our lives. We've seen the Spirit in the life of the saints, hovering, moving over, in the shadow of his wings, what we call providence. We see the Spirit as God manifestation, God dwelling with his people. We've talked about that in the terms of the sanctuary of the tabernacle. We've briefly seen how it points forward to the tabernacle of the ecclesia, with God in our midst. Something we should not forget, lest we vex his Holy Spirit. And we see the Spirit as inspiration, not a personal inspiration, but as the inspirer of the ancient seers, who wrote from thee the sacred page. That every time we pick up this word, brethren and sisters, we might realise what we're actually doing is picking up the Spirit of God and taking it not only into our hands, but into our minds and into our lives, that we're being shaped by the Spirit of God. And how essential that is. Remember, that word is power, and it is the deed. If it's in us, the work will be accomplished in us.